Well, it is hot today, perhaps the hottest day in the year in Germany, as we heard, and I'm sure now, or at the church family picnic later on, you will feel like a Coke. I'd imagine that would be the case. This is a very cold one, and I just had it in the fridge, and it really is a lovely feeling as you hear it cracking, and all of you are sitting there perspiring and fanning yourself, and selflessly, I'm going to have a sip. Actually, I can't have too much or I'll burp through the sermon, but I think I've just started. Coca-Cola. It is the real thing. It's the real thing. I don't know if you've thought much about that advertising campaign. I know that many people haven't, and I can see that by the fact you're so slim, but as you can see, I've been totally taken in by it. And the implication with Coca-Cola, it's the real thing, is pretty clear. Any other cola is a pale imitation of this reality. This is the real thing. So don't waste your time exposing your body to virgin cola or that disgusting diet stuff. This is the real thing. Well, I have to tell you that the writer to the Hebrews has quite a lot in common with the marketing people at Coke. He had one simple aim in his letter, and that was to prove to his readers the vast superiority of Jesus Christ every day and in every way. So every chapter of Hebrews screams out, Jesus Christ, he is the real thing. And if I had a one-line summary to write in my Bible at the top of the book of Hebrews, it would be, Jesus Christ, he is the real thing. It's like an axe blade that goes through the book. He's the real thing. He's superior to everything that the Judaism and Old Covenant can offer. He's superior to the angels, even though they are heavenly servants of God. He is superior to Moses, the giver of the law. He is superior to Joshua, the man who led the people into the promised land. To Aaron, the first high priest. Jesus is superior to all. Now, why is that the case? Why do these messianic Jews in Hebrews need to hear this? Because when this book was first written, these Jewish converts to Christianity were finding that life was getting tough. They were being persecuted for following Jesus. They were finding themselves socially cut off from their Jewish friends and family. They were ostracized. Have you ever had that experience? You're starting to follow Christ and very politely you're just being frozen out. And they were beginning to look back wistfully to the old religion, to the Judaism of their past, to the Jewish temple, which had been the focal point of the faith for centuries, with its elaborate ritual and its awe-inspiring beauty, with the Jewish high priest, who was an immensely powerful figure in terms of religion, judiciary, and military life. And they started asking themselves, well, is it really worth following Jesus Christ? I feel so alone. Is it worth it? And the writer of the Hebrews says, look, what you have in Jesus Christ is the real thing. It is the reality. Let's see that. Can we see that at the start of our passage, Hebrews 13, verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we live in a changing church and in a changing world, but we are held by a changeless Christ. My daily Bible reading this morning contains Psalm 78, verse 39. He remembered that men are but flesh, a passing breeze that does not return. It's a nice thought for your 40th. You're a passing breeze. I tell you, you feel like it. But you have a furniture problem in that my chest is in my drawers now. And we're a passing breeze, but Jesus Christ is not. So anchor yourself to him. And how can you even think of going back to the model, to the visual aid, to the temple? Because that's what the temple was, a huge visual aid. And to keep going back to the old Jewish faith is like a mother who has a baby and then repeatedly goes back to the childhood dollies in her cupboard. It's as though she's got the baby, but she keeps going to the cupboard and pulling out a dolly. I'd just like to thank my colleague, Paul Blackham, for lending me this. And actually, it's his daughter's, but I know he's keen on it. When my sister had her little girl, Rebecca, she didn't keep going back to the cupboard to play with a dolly because she had the real thing. She had done away with the model, with the toys. They might have been helpful in her training, in her preparation for motherhood, but I mean, it's just a model. And that's the issue in Hebrews. Messianic Jews, don't go back to the model, you have the real thing. And therefore we have this key verse in Hebrews 12 verse 2. Let me give it to you. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And Paul, as he says that, it's as though he's watching sprinters in a race and he sees them come out of the blocks and focus on the finish line, and he says, will you please do exactly the same? Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is the real thing. He is the key to the central application of the book of Hebrews, which is keeping going, which is perseverance. How do you do it? Focus on Jesus, Hebrews 12 verse 3, and endure opposition from sinful men, and don't grow weary. How? Focus on Jesus. I spoke to someone yesterday who's been treated terribly by the church they're in. As I rang them up, I said, look, please don't allow this to take your eye off the gospel, off the Lord Jesus. He will keep you persevering if you're focused on him. And can we now see, as we helicopter in today to Hebrews 13, the various copies and models, or even dollies, could we say, that God does not want? That's the first point. And then we'll see what God does want. So let's first get the context. What is it that God doesn't want? And can we see verse 8? First heading, what does God not want? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. God doesn't want those things. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. So can you see here what God does not like? It's the fact that those who have taken their eyes off Jesus have developed itching ears for teaching that would suit their likings. And those teachings entailed, for example, dietary requirements, which doubtless their traditional Jewish mother-in-law loved to give advice on. Actually, there was a lovely course each Friday afternoon, just before Passover, and you could go along with her. Wonderful family bonding time. But, verse 9, ceremonial foods are of no value to those who eat them. Verse 9, it's grace that strengthens a believer, not ceremonial foods. The Jewish food laws, regulations, prohibitions don't give my heart rest. I've got to anchor myself in Christ. Food will not commend us to God. Actually, Paul judged it necessary to write in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now why? Why does grace strengthen me in a way that ceremonial food never can? Verse 10. Can we see verse 10? Verse 10. We have an altar, that is the cross of Christ, from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So access to God is through that once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And if, as I say that, your heart's a bit cold to it, brother, sister, you're in a dangerous place, and it's because you've forgotten how serious your sin is. Your heart has hardened to your sin. But we have access to God through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, not by eating ceremonial foods. And those who still, verse 10, minister at the tabernacle, who hold on to the model of which ceremonial food was a part, can't enjoy real relationship with God. They haven't come to Christ. But here is the agony. You see, we come to God through the altar, the cross. That's the gateway to heaven. Verse 14, it means we come to the city that is to come. We come to eternal life through that. Nevertheless, to gain such heavenly access will also mean I share in the earthly disgrace of Christ. So there is a cost to the hope I have. Paul has to outline this. I follow a Lord who was rejected and must accept the same fate. Have I realized that yet? I can't follow Jesus in a world that walks against him with impunity. So these Messianic Jews, these Jewish believers in Jesus, faced a real cost, many still do today. Verse 11, let's see that picked up. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus, who also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood, let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. Now in this last contrast in the book of Hebrews between the Old and New Testaments, the author makes the point But in the Old Testament tabernacle, the priests carried out their work, here's the issue, inside the camp, while everything that was dirty or unclean was put outside the camp. So the leper was sent outside the camp. Outside the camp was the place of execution and condemnation, Numbers 15. Achan was stoned with his family outside the camp. And these Hebrew believers were doubtless accused by their family and friends of being outside the camp, since they were no longer participating in the old rituals. So they were no longer part of the culture, the festival, the family. Can you hear the comments? Well, maybe you've had them yourself. Wasn't our upbringing good enough for you? Wasn't it good enough? How can you do this to the high priest? He's such a fine man, and he was, may I remind you, at school with your father. I suppose you won't be with us for Yom Kippur. You'll be elsewhere. What about the tradition? Don't you have any respect? But the doll had been put away, you see. They'd come to the real thing. That was the issue. So they no longer ate the ceremonial food. They no longer went to the temple. They no longer went through the rituals or revered the high priest. For Christ was their priest, and he had sat down in heaven at the right hand of God, having given them once for all access to the presence of God by his unrepeatable sacrifice. And so to that taunt, you're outside the camp. You're unclean. You've left us. You don't care about tradition. The author to Hebrews responds, well, just as the bodies of animals that had been sin offerings were carried outside the camp and burned, verse 11, having been drained of blood to pay for the nation's sin in the holy place. That was the Old Testament model. So Jesus, can we see verse 12, suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. And Jesus himself, as he died to give us access to God, suffered the shame of being put to death outside the city, rejected by his own people, condemned as unclean. And that leaves us with a choice. It's verse 13. Can we see the choice? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Well, what is the choice? It's Old Testament Judaism or Jesus. It's the Levitical law that bars priests from partaking of a sacrifice outside the camp, or to venture outside the camp to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. So what do you want? The old Jewish system or the cross of Jesus? What do you think is the real thing? Where will you find the real thing? And could it be that, here's the issue, the place that was once considered holy with the ceremonies, the temple, the priests, the city of Jerusalem indeed, is now condemned by God because it's rejected his son? So that point number one is what God no longer wants. He doesn't want ceremonial foods. He doesn't want the tabernacle. He doesn't want the high priest. He doesn't want the blood of animals. He doesn't want the most holy place. Because they're all now part of the model that rejected the real thing. That rejects the fact, verse 12. Can we see what it rejects, verse 12? That Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. In order that, verse 14, we may look ahead to the city that is to come and to eternal life. So that is what God does not want. Lots of spade work there, but it's what God doesn't want. We must see it. What then, point two, does God want? If that's not what he wants, what does he want? Verse 15, can we see verse 15? What does he want? Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share, and by the way, that's a financial word, to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So to the Hebrew who says, well, look, there's no temple, there's no ceremonial food, I mean, what does my spiritual life entail? What am I meant to do? You've taken away the spiritual life I had around the temple. What do I do? He is told, well, there are sacrifices we are to offer to God. There are sacrifices. Of course, they do not secure redemption. That unrepeatable sacrifice has been made by Jesus. But these offerings please God, and we are, verse 15, can we see, to be people who continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Now obviously the word continually means that this praise and thanksgiving to God is not restricted to church services. I've just been in the States and done some conferences there. The number of pastors that say, my problem is that so many of my people just come for Sunday morning and that is when they tip God and that's it. It's just church services, their praise, their thanksgiving, their Christian life. But biblical praise is about bringing the whole of my life into God's presence. And the word psalms, I don't know if you knew this, literally means the praises. And we must see the psalms are about facing all of life with God. Did you know that by far the most psalms are psalms of lament, which are about facing suffering with God? I don't know if you knew that. It's about every eventuality coming under God's rule. I was on the phone to a school friend yesterday. He's just been to Australia to see another school friend who has 3 weeks to live. He is my age, he has 3 children and 4 tumours in his brain. On the phone, the guy who's just returned said to me, "I know, Rico, there is nothing to be said spiritually." I replied, "Actually, if you read Psalm 88, you'll find it exactly picks up how you're feeling. Now, please don't turn to Psalm 88 now. We haven't time. Perhaps look at it. But if you're losing your best friend, that is where you go, because the Bible embraces the whole of life. And as I praise God, the Psalms will not let me dump my worries at the door, walk into church, into some fantasy world, empty my mind of my concerns, and pretend a school friend of mine is not dying when he is. No, having prayed through Psalm 88 and wept for a friend, I can then go, well, thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And he is the key to eternal life. So he has been through the door of death and he has come back. And that is why I have hope. Thank you, Lord, that I relate to God through what Jesus did outside the city. I relate to you, Lord, not through my performance, but Jesus's. It's such a relief. So how does God feel about me today? Answer. How does he feel? Delighted. Why? Because he's delighted with Jesus, and I relate to God through what Christ has done, not my own performance. So I have Christ's performance imputed to me, given to me. How can God be right and make me right when I'm wrong? Answer. The performance of Jesus. And God then, by his Spirit, indwells my life and is so patient with me. And before the beginning of time, he carved my name on his hand. And then he sent Christ to die for me, which is no small thing. And 2,000 years later, he sent his Holy Spirit and turned my heart towards Christ when I was full against him, and caused me to come to him, and gives me worthwhile things to do, and a church family that's commanded to love me, which is a good thing. And one day I'll stand before God, and he'll say to me, "Rico Tice, it is good to see you. I've had you on my mind a very long time." Now, I tell you what, if you want to know what causes me to want to, can we have a look at verse 16? "Do not forget to do good and to share with others." That's the motivation. I want to do good and share with others on this Thanksgiving and Gift Day when I know what God has done. But there is here, too, we must be, alongside this call to a habit of praise, which will unlock my wallet or purse, there is actually also a call to what we do as we gather together. Thank offerings of praise were to accompany the animal sacrifice in the temple. That happens in Leviticus 7 in Psalm 50. And the writer says, don't stop doing that. Don't stop as you come together giving thanks to God. Don't stop doing that. And at this point, we must expose ourselves and think about the liberal theology which is at the moment in the church, in the wider church, and which is a cancer to our church life as we think about praise and the way we offer praise to God in church worship. Ideas have consequences, and I just want to highlight 3 ideas which we need to be very wary of as we seek to praise God in our services and in our own lives. Now, the first comes from a man called Schleiermacher. I confess I can't even spell his name. But Schleiermacher, and please don't think this is academic, it's not academic, it's incredibly important to what's happening to us today in the church. But Schleiermacher was a liberal German theologian 200 years ago who insisted that subjective experience is that which matters most. So we can't be sure of the facts of theology. And maybe Christ didn't rise literally from the dead, but here's the issue. Has he risen in your heart? Has Christ risen in your heart? To Schleiermacher, subjective experience was all important. The truth couldn't be believed. He was a religious romantic, and he said, well, what are your feelings? Your feelings are crucial. That was Schleiermacher. Secondly, we don't just have the subjectivism of Schleiermacher, we also have to get on board the existentialism of Kierkegaard. Now, existentialism emphasizes the right of the individual as a free and responsible agent. And Kierkegaard wanted only two words placed on his tombstone: the individual. And in the Great Pilgrimage to Heaven, Kierkegaard thought, you have no real companions. You are alone. That's what he taught. So Schleiermacher said, what's your experience? Kierkegaard taught, you're alone on your way to heaven. And thirdly, there is Prince Charles. The man destined to become our king is in British history the first postmodernist prince. Charles does not want to be known by the title given to Henry VIII, Defender of the Faith. What Prince Charles wants to be known as is Defender of Faith. So there's no external truth to be obeyed. There's no absolute. Charles wishes to cut himself off from the history of the Christian Church, which did believe in absolute truth, and he will, as Defender of the Faith, defend your right to make up and believe your own religious story. Now, what you may say, Rico, does Schleiermacher, Kierkegaard, Prince Charles have to do with me? I'm an evangelical. I believe the Bible. And yet we constantly say, this is the kind of worship that works for me. This is the kind of music that does it for me. I'm going to that church because the music is great there. That's the worship I like. And I'll go where the music and the singing pleases me. And the danger of that thinking is that it means that a reversal takes place in the direction of our praise. Verse 15, can we see what we're meant to do in verse 15? We are to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. So the really important thing about our worship is not that it pleases me, but that it pleases God. But Schleiermacher, Kierkegaard, Prince Charles want the worship to please you. You are the focus. And actually, time and again, as people ask, well, what's the worship like? Were my favorite songs and hymns played? They're revealing the fact that their own experience is the priority. As you stand to sing, brother, sister, is your own experience, your own pleasure, the priority? If so, you have allowed, by default, the subjectivism of Schleiermacher and the individualism of Kierkegaard to reverse the direction of your praise. And sadly, our own pleasure has become the primary concern. And can I say, brothers, sisters, we see this again and again and again. Now, what I am saying is that all biblical worship is seeker-sensitive worship. It is. But the question is, who is the one seeking the worship? Who is the seeker? Verse 15, let's have a look. Verse 15, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. But the consequence of individualism and subjectivism is always to make me the seeker, to whom God needs to be sensitive, rather than God the seeker, to whom I need to be sensitive. So as I sing out, what am I doing? I'm actually giving my testimony to God and to you, my brothers and sisters, about who God is and what he has done. And I've now made it a rule that as I stand to sing in church, wherever I am there to testify to God and to you, and I am not going to make my own judgments about the music. And then find people get cross because they say, well, the music's just not what it should be. It's not what I want. This is a cancer that is breaking up the church, and it's all based on my self-centeredness. And brother, sister, are you guilty of it? That you go where you go to the music that you like, rather than going in and saying, right, Lord, I want to thank you for what you've done. I want to celebrate that with my brothers and sisters. And now as we continue to ask, what does God want? Let's read the rest of verse 15, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And as I say that, can I say, we come to holy ground. The focus is on Germany at the moment. So here is some German history. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born into a family that had very little concern for faith. He was born in 1906, and this is his centenary year, so we must all know about him. At the age of 14, he announced that he was going to be a pastor and theologian. His family were very shocked. His older brother told him he was making a huge mistake, since the church was powerless, irrelevant, and unworthy of Dietrich's commitment. To which Dietrich responded, "If the church is really what you say it is, then I shall have to reform it." On January the 25th, 1934, Adolf Hitler called hundreds of pastors and leaders from the churches in Germany to a conference in Berlin. Bonhoeffer was only 29. He told them he needed their unified support. And as a result, many pastors aligned themselves to Hitler, even sewing swastikas on their pastoral robes. That is how they turned their back on the cross. As a reaction to this, Martin Niemöller and Bonhoeffer then founded Hebrews 13, verse 15. Can we see? The Confessing Church. And they named it after this verse. Their call to the pastors in Germany was verse 13. Let's see the call. "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." They said again and again, there is only one father or leader of Christians, and it is not Hitler. We have a Führer, it is not Hitler. What is happening to the heart and soul of their nation? They lamented, they said it fearlessly, amidst increasing persecution. Many pastors and bishops told Bonhoeffer he should seek to convert Hitler, to which he responded, "No, gentlemen, what is most needed is that you yourselves are converted." Bonhoeffer called the bishops in his country to be converted because of their cowardice in the face of the Nazis. "Please," he said, "become Christians, for you will not confess Christ's name as Lord and God." An English Anglican bishop wrote of Bonhoeffer, "He was crystal clear in his convictions, and young as he was, and humble-minded as he was, he saw the truth and spoke it with a complete absence of fear." Again, inspired by Hebrews 13, verse 15, Bonhoeffer wrote to a friend, "Christ is looking down at us and asking whether there is anyone who still confesses him." In 1943, Bonhoeffer was sent to prison. One of his fellow prisoners, Captain Payne Best, wrote of him, "Bonhoeffer was different. Just quiet, just quite calm and normal, seemingly perfectly at his ease. His soul really shone in the dark desperation of our prison. He was one of the very few men I have ever met to whom God was real and ever close to him." 3 weeks before the end of the war, Bonhoeffer was hanged at Flossenbürg concentration camp. There is a plaque on the tree from which Bonhoeffer was hanged. It is inscribed with 10 words. "Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness to Jesus Christ among his brethren." Bonhoeffer's life is the most compelling illustration of verse 13. What it means to go out to Christ outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. His most famous statement was in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Die to the world's way of living. Die to the world's way of thinking. Die to his own passions and pleasures. Die to his selfish desires. Die to his wallet or her purse. Die to their own pleasure. Live for the glory of Christ." And Bonhoeffer was determined to make Jesus Christ, here is the phrase, an unavoidable issue. "I will make Jesus Christ an unavoidable issue to the people of Germany, inside or outside the church, whatever the cost." And let me finish with this. I don't know if this has struck you. In the light of Hebrews 13 and the history it has created, can you imagine how Bonhoeffer felt as he heard his fellow clergy and pastors sing praise to Christ in church and then say nothing of Christ in Nazi Germany? Can you imagine what God made of their so-called sacrifice of praise? Isaiah 1 verse 13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me," says the Lord. And so Bonhoeffer's words to a friend present each one of us with a great challenge, a great challenge. Christ is looking down at us and asking whether there is anyone who still confesses his name. Let's pray together. Well, on this Thanksgiving and gift day, let's come to Christ for forgiveness and to our Heavenly Father. Father God, we ask that you would forgive us when our praises and singing in church have been directed towards our own pleasure and not to your glory. Father, please forgive us that mentality and give us strength to repent. And Father, too, we ask that you would forgive us when we have sung your praises in church but refuse to confess your name as we live our lives. And Father, we pray that you would give us strength now to bear disgrace for the sake of your name. And a moment now, as we're in quiet prayer, just to ask ourselves the question, where do I need to stand for Christ in a place where it may cost me disgrace? But where have I refused to do that, and do I need to do that? Father God, we thank you that you send your Holy Spirit to enable us to testify to your name. We pray that you would give us courage to do so. Amen.